Thank you for being with us this morning, and Jasmine's parents are with us today. And in fact, Demelza's brother and his family are in the hall joining us this morning, and thank you for coming and joining us this morning. A couple of weeks ago, we studied about a deacon or deaconship, and we studied so many words related to service, and so we heard the term deacon's service. The Greek words we have studied a few weeks ago provided a spiritually rich concept of the service related to deaconship. For a true understanding of the biblical import of the term deacon, this high concept of deacon service must be retained. The basic concept underlying the word deacon is that of a voluntary, love-prompted service for the benefit of other people. It is not just a position. It is not just an office. This is service for others. It is a service that desires the true welfare of those people who are ministered to. Deacon service may well involve ordinary table service, but it should go beyond such a service and to seek to further the highest spiritual welfare of others. The work of the deacon related to the local church and to the whole cause of Christ must be spiritually motivated and be Christ-centered. It finds its motivation and encouragement in the self-sacrificing example and the call of Christ. The diakonos, Greek word, the diakonos, is always one who serves on Christ's behalf and continues Christ's service for the outer and inner man. He is concerned with the salvation of man, according to the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. It is a demanding and consuming service, but it has Christ's sure promise of reward if it is done well. So as Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, him will my Father honor," in John chapter 12, verse 26b. Today, after a brief explanation about the deacons from the church constitution, once again, and the form of government, I will focus on qualifications of deacons. So even though constitutional matters, I just briefly read it from our constitution a couple of weeks ago, but I want to revisit it this morning once again to remind you of certain aspects of deacons. Rules about deaconship. Probably the main driving force behind any energetic and healthy church ministry is the faithful, godly, and spiritual deacons. I cannot think of any healthy and sound church without healthy and sound deacons. That is why the pastoral epistles instruct us about the qualifications of deacons. First of all, according to our church constitution, article number 16.3, deacons and deaconesses shall be elected by a majority vote of the member of the church at a congregational meeting, provided a candidate shall have attained 21 years of age at the time of nomination. So at the time of nomination, more than 21 years old, and by simple majority vote, the person can be elected as a deacon. 16.8, deacons and deaconesses shall be subject to the discipline of the Board of Elders. They may appeal to the particular presbytery of the Bible Presbyterian Church with which their church is affiliated against the decision of the Board of Elders. But as you know, unfortunately, we do not have a presbytery, even though I tried to form a presbytery a few years ago. The highest governing body for our church as an independent church at this moment of time is the Board of Elders. Second, according to the form of government about deacons, number 1, in chapter 7, 1, the scriptures clearly point out deacons as distinct officers in the church whose business it is to take care of the poor and to distribute among them the collections which may be raised for their use. In chapter 11 about the Board of Deacons, 11:1, in order to facilitate the performance of the duties of their office, the deacons of each particular church shall, with a pastor, be constituted a board of deacons. 11.2, the pastor shall be the moderator of the board, but the member appointed by the pastor may serve when he is not present. The other officers shall be chosen from the membership of the board. It is an interesting thing. A pastor is supposed to be the chairman or moderator of the board of deacons, which means that the board of deacons is not an independently working separate body from the ministry of the pastor. So there has to be coherence, consistency within the ministry. And also, even though pastor may not be present at the meeting of the board of deacons, he may appoint someone, one of the deacons, to be the moderator for him, but the rest of the offices, like the secretary or whoever, whatever offices, they can be chosen amongst the members of the board of deacons. 11.3, the board shall make a quarterly report of its activities, including its disbursement to the session, because we do not have a separate division at the moment. Both elders and deacons are making up a session, so we do not practice this one at the moment. Number two, deacons' qualifications. Having considered about the nature of the deacon's service, now we proceed to consider his qualifications as set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. First, deacons are to be grave men in verse 8a, grave men. The Greek word for grave is semnos, and of its signification, Trench says, in quote, the semnos, grave, has a grace and dignity not lent to him from earth, but which he owes to the higher citizenship, which is also his, being one who inspires not respect only, but reverence and worship, end of quote. This is really a significant exposition of the word grave. He says that this characteristic, this trait is heavenly. It belongs to heaven. It is not just something that you can acquire from the earthly life or experiences. It is heavenly, which is a clear indication and proof that deacons must be spiritual people. They may have met all the qualifications in earthly manners, but still he cannot or they cannot be proper deacons, because this quality is coming from his heavenly citizenship, spiritual one. And he also says, in quote, in profane Greek, semnos, the word for grave, is a constant epithet of the gods or deities. It is used also constantly to qualify such things as pertain to or otherwise stand in very near relation with the heavenly world. How to render it in English is not very easy to determine. Grave and gravity are rendering which fail to cover the full meaning of their original. The word we want is one in which the sense of gravity and dignity and of these as inviting reverence is combined, a word which I fear we may look for without finding, end of quote. So this is a really heavenly qualification, heavenly quality. The enhanced Strong's lexicon defines grave as august, venerable, reverend, to be venerated for character, honorable. There is no reference to age, signifying that the deacon may just as well be a young man as an old man, yet he must be old enough to have earned a good reputation. He must prove himself. In either case, he is a man who possesses a reverent attitude and is respected by his constituents for his noble qualities. He is known for his Christ-honoring disposition in the church where he serves. The deacon, therefore, was a sacred person, and his demeanor and character were to be such as to inspire not only respect for himself, but reverence for his office. An office of the Church of Jesus Christ. So when someone is called as a deacon, when others see his life and his spiritual journey, they should be able to see the sanctity of the deacon's office. So he brings forth, he generates respect from others for himself as well as for the office itself. The church and its Lord are to be honored among men by the dignified and honorable bearing of the deacon, and the electing authority must take care for this in his choosing. Deacons are not to be double-tongued. Verse 8a, a very good rendering of the word dilogos, d, duo, logos, logos. Someone explains it as, in quote, not ambiguous or doubtful in what they say, end of quote. The word is not used elsewhere in the New Testament, and so the translation here cannot be compared with that in other passages. But etymologically, it means saying the same thing twice, and of course differently each time, and thus saying one thing while meaning another. In other words, unreliable in speech, and how often we find such speeches even amongst the believers. There are some extra marginal notes in different translations. So the ESV says, not devious in speech. And the NASB says, not given to double talk. The NIV translated as sincere. The deacons are not to be given to much wine in verse 8b. In other words, a temperate man in an age when wine drinking was very common and often indulged to excess. So Ephesians 5:18 says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. If this was the rule for the church as a whole, how much more must it not be regarded as such by the deacons? Not greedy of filthy lucres, 8b, is the next qualification laid down. The deacon must not be an avaricious man. Literally, the words mean greedy of base gain. Titus 1:7b says not to be given to filthy lucre in respect of the bishop or pastors. The ESV says not greedy for dishonest gain. The NASB says not fond of sordid gain. And the NIV says not pursuing dishonest gain. The deacons were to be men who hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. They were to be men having faith and having likewise a good conscience as the sphere in which faith and all the great truths of the gospel are held. Someone said, without a good conscience, there can be no clear view, no just comprehension of spiritual truths. The deacons must be men who illustrate their faith by their conduct and also the doctrines of Christianity, proving thus that the faith with them is something more than a creed confession, even a practical power in life. Christ spent 3.5 years with his disciples digging the footing and laying the foundation for the church. They learned about Christ, faith, life, and truth from him. Paul said of the same thing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. He says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. So both faith, by the way, both faith and clean conscience are required for deacons. And both faith and clean conscience require good understanding of the truth. We cannot think of right and clean faith apart from the truth of the scriptures. And we cannot think of clean conscience away from the biblical truth. By the way, when we are talking about conscience, there are a lot of implications and a lot of things we must consider. Because how often people say, I say this to you with my clean conscience. But from your point of view, you listen to that person's comment and you cannot agree with what he's saying. But that person can tell you with a clean conscience. And then whose conscience is the right conscience? So what is the right thing? Do you know that a conscience, even conscience, must be formulated and nurtured with the truth of God? There are a lot of clean conscience which are not right, which are not truthful, which are not righteous. Therefore, deacons must be the men of the knowledge of the scriptures. It is important for them to meditate upon God's word. The deacons, before being inducted into office, were to be proved, tested, examined, and then, if found blameless, to use the office of a deacon. But this word translated blameless really means unaccused, and is used by only Paul among the New Testament writers. In his epistles, it occurs 5 times, being rendered once by the word unreprovable in Colossians 1:22, but elsewhere by blameless. Archbishop Trench, by the way, he studied a lot of Greek words, and so the most well-known book is Synonyms, and so he produced a book about the synonym words of the Bible, especially New Testament, from Greek words. Archbishop Trench said, in quote, "It is justly explained by Chrysostom as implying not acquittal only, but absence of so much as a charge or accusation brought against him of whom it is affirmed. It moves like the word blameless, not in the subjective thoughts and estimates of men, but in the objective world of facts. It is an epithet by Plutarch, accurately joined with another word, unreproached, and therefore akin to the having a good report of those that are without, which is among the qualifications of the bishop." So he must be unreproached person. And when someone says, "I'm blameless, I'm clean, I'm good," not according to his own subjective terms, because I think I am blameless, that does not make that person blameless, but that person must be blameless according to the objective world of truth, the facts. People without the church see them more objectively through their daily or frequent encounters with them. So those people who are outside of the Christian churches have better eyes and insights of those people who are inside of the churches, and especially deacons. When someone is known as a deacon in the outside of the church, and the world sees them or sees him as a deacon, and the world can make a very quick judgment of that person, what kind of person he is, then what kind of church might be, and what kind of Christ may be. Trench continues with a reference to the ritual of his own church. So when he was ordaining his deacons or elders, this is the practice he did. In quote, "In a passage cited above, namely 1 Timothy 3:10, there is a manifest allusion to a custom which survives in our ordinations, at the opening of which the ordaining bishop demands of the faithful present whether they know any notable crime or charge for the which those who have been present are presented to him for holy orders ought not to be ordained. He demands, in other words, whether they be without reproach or they are really blameless, not merely unaccusable, but unaccused, not merely free from any just charge, but free from any charge at all. The intention of this citation being that if any present has such a charge to bring, the ordination should not go forward until this has been duly sifted." End of quote. So during the time of ordination, in the beginning, in fact, pastor or bishop, Trench was an Anglican, so he's using the term bishop. So bishop is asking the congregation gathered in that place whether there is any person who knows that this particular nominated person should not be ordained as a deacon. So if there is any charge from anybody, then ordination service stops, and the person has to wait until everything becomes clear. The word used by the apostle means, according to this, that the deacon is not only to be blameless, but also unblamed. He is to be not only a good man, but also a man of good report. That is important. That man has to be a man of good report. So how others outside of our church see them, understand them, and recognize them. That is important. Also a man of good report. Good report must come from both within and without the church. The remaining qualifications in verse 12 refers to the deacon's family relations. Verse 12 says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Or it could be said as standing honorably at the head of his own household or family. The chief matter is clear enough, namely, that the family relations of those who bear this office must be commendable, such as do not bring reproach upon themselves or the church. Their families are real witnesses of their life and character. Their family also is a reflection of their spiritual influence over them. Therefore, all those people who are called or who are elected to be deacons must make a special effort to improve the family life and relationships. It's not just talking about you just have a family, but what it says is that you develop the fellowship and the relationship within the family. That's what it's talking about. To sum up, the deacon must be a man of a high personal character, adorning the Christian profession, a man of unworldly spirit, not observed in the affairs of the world, nor possessed with the mania for money getting, one who has the respect of the community and against whom there is no reproach or slander astir. For if so, it must be investigated and removed before he can be regarded as qualified to serve in this office. He is also to be the wise, patient, kind, approved head of his own family circle. The deacon contemplated by the apostle was certainly not a man chosen because of his availability, his ambition, or his popularity, but was a man carefully sought out amongst the brethren of the church for his peculiar fitness for the responsibilities involved in the office he was to fill. Then who elects the deacons? By whom was a deacon elected? This question is important. And at the same time, it is a very difficult question. First, it is to be noticed that the several instructions we have been reviewing were given to Timothy and not to the church as a body. So in the first Timothy chapter 3, all those qualifications are given. And this is a letter given to Timothy, not to any particular church, even though application is church-wide and worldwide. If it be said that they were given to the church through Timothy, still it is true that the apostle expected Timothy to see that the church complied with all these instructions. By knowing that the epistles of Timothy and Titus are called pastoral epistles, and they are a part of the New Testament Bible, what Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus must be intended for all churches under the supervision of Timothy and Titus. Verse 8a says, likewise must be the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, and etc. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8a, likewise must the deacons be grave, and so on. And you must have noticed that must be in the verse is in italics. However, major translations like ESV or NASB also employ the same words without italics. And the NIV says deacons are to be, which carries the same meaning, must be, are to be, must be. And so in other words, in the original Greek, there is no verb. And so somehow, one way or another, translators had to figure out what the proper verb should be. The first word in verse 8 is likewise, which also means in like manner. Which means that there must be a precedence. There must be an example in the preceding passage. So verse 8 says, likewise, in the same manner. It implies that what is said in the preceding passage is important to understand the meaning of verse 8 and onwards. The Thayer's Greek lexicon reads about this particular word, likewise, in quote, as often in Greek writings, the verb must be supplied from the preceding context. Then example is given from this. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, the needed verb in verse 8 is coming from verse 2 in the preceding passage. The word must in verse 2, must be in verse 2 and verse 8, certainly suggests that the apostle expected his requirements in the appointment of church officers like elders and deacons to be attended to and obeyed. So deacons' qualifications are as important as the elders, the pastors, the bishops' qualifications in the like manner. It would seem, therefore, that even though the suffrages of the church were given, Timothy himself was to carefully supervise the election and to see that the apostolic conditions were complied with. In the selection of the seven brethren on the occasion narrated in Acts chapter 6, the apostles kept the matter in their own hands for final approval, saying to the church, look you out. Seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. It's interesting, the selection process here in Acts chapter 6 says that apostles told the congregation, the church, you look out those seven men worthy to be chosen. Then you nominate them, then we will approve them. So there is a proper order set in this example. The church nominated, as we should now say, after which the apostles would appoint. If upon canvas of the appointees, they were found to measure up to the full standard of the required merits laid down beforehand. Namely, that they should be men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. It tells us that there is a proper form of church government. There is a proper order set, even for the election and nomination process. If our congregational polity has been kept within the bounds of the New Testament models, and the elders of the churches nominate the qualified people for appointments to the diaconate, our constitution accordingly allows elders to screen the nominees for such appointments beforehand. So nomination is made, then the elders do screen them to see whether those individuals are nominees are fit for the office. Then the congregation elects them by casting their votes in favor or disfavor of them. What we see here is that we are not practicing a popular election to a sacred office. You know, simply, I like that person, therefore I'll cast my vote for him. Or he's my friend, or he's my family member, therefore he deserves my vote. That is not the way that we cast our votes for the election of the people for the sacred offices. Though we study that Acts chapter 6 may not refer to the deacon's election, this passage is the only passage in the entire New Testament which touches, even remotely, upon the method of choosing deacons. The congregation elected people according to the qualifications set for the office, and the apostles approved them. There is no hint that the appointment of deacons is left absolutely and without corrective to the whims, prejudices, or caprice of a popular assembly. So there was a controlling or ruling authority over the process. Having studied about the qualifications of the deacons and the process of selecting deacons, Now we need to know of the responsibilities of the local church members in relation to choosing deacons. It is because they are the ones casting ballots to vote for them. Think about the ministries that our deacons are involved in the church. They are making major decisions from church business matters, like from property issues to church disciplines. They also make decisions for the distributions of church fund and church activities. They make choices and decisions. If we think of Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 6, we see that the apostles saw a necessity to choose a few good men to help them out. The helping areas were to look after the distributions of church funds amongst the widows. Somehow, there were disputes between the Hebrew and the Greek widows to the extent to trouble the main ministries, the apostles. Just for this matter, the church chose 7 men who had honest report, which means a good reputation, and were full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, according to Acts chapter 6, verse 3. What we see from here is that the distribution of church fund is not just the financial transactions, and that taking care of widows is not just the charity work. If we consider the church fund distribution only as financial transactions, then we will choose our financial officers or treasurers from the ones who know money matters well or who have degrees from either business or finance. Or maybe the best accountant in the church should be the finance officer for our church or treasurer. But that is not the case. The 7 men chosen for Jerusalem church were responsible to distribute the funds amongst the widows, but the qualifications they had to have did not involve any sort of business experiences or finance experiences, but rather they had to be spiritual. If looking after widows is a charity work only, then we'd better appoint someone who has studied and experienced in social studies and welfare groups. The ones whom the apostles in Jerusalem church searched for were none of such individuals. Instead, they were, first of all, men of good reputation. Whether they are really recognized as good people, not only within the church, but also without the church, by which we know that their character and life were respectful, and they had made good testimonies amongst the people. Because we do recognize the problem that there are a lot of Christians who seem to be good within the church, but bad without the church. They may have good reputation within the church, but without the church, their reputation is not commendable. I want you to know that reputation has to be earned and cannot be imposed or demanded. And it cannot be produced within a short amount of time. In the long period of time, reputation has to be built. Unless a man proves himself before the eyes of the people in a long period of time, he may not establish his good testimonies. I'm not talking about perfection of individuals here, but at least relatively, they are reputable people. At the same time, they are putting their efforts into building up their characters. They were also people full of the Holy Spirit. You know, what does it have anything to do with the distribution of money? But apostles said for that task, individuals must be full of the Holy Spirit, which refers to their spiritual maturity. They were led or ruled by the Spirit of God, and people were able to see it. And they were also full of wisdom. We all have studied that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Their minds are molded and nourished by the truth of God, the Word of God. Even people in churches prefer, very unfortunately, expertise and education to piety and godliness. Therefore, such and such has such a high education background, has such an educational background, or he has been achieving so much and so on. Therefore, such and such must be worthy of this office. But that is totally against the scriptural guidelines. The purpose in view in the creation of the office was to enable the pastor or bishop to devote himself with less interruption than would otherwise have been possible to the ministry of the word and to prayer. This is the legitimate inference, albeit only an inference. Then deacons' functions. Therefore, when you cast your votes, you must put your thoughts properly and prayerfully. Deacons' functions. Passing now to the consideration of the deacons' functions, we are embarrassed in a way by the silence of the New Testament. Because the New Testament does not say deacons must do and that. There is a qualification of their character and the lifestyle, but their duties and responsibilities, it seems that there is silence. It gives us no definite information, and we have no warrant to import anything into it. We can only rest whatever opinions we may hold upon the meaning of the word, upon the common New Testament use of it, and upon the nature of the deacon's qualifications as laid down by the Apostle Paul. First, as the etymology of the word itself, Marvin Vincent says, in quote, doulos, we studied this word a couple of weeks ago, doulos, perhaps from deo, to bind, which means to bind, is the bondman. So doulos is referring to bondman, representing the permanent relation of servitude. Diakonos, deacon, the word diakonos, probably from the same root as dioko, meaning to pursue, represents a servant not in his relation, but in his activities. So in the ministries, in the works, in his activities, he is in subjection to his master. So in his works. The term covers both slaves and hired servants. He also has this, diakonos. Diakonos is a fellow, a follower of a person. And diakonos is a person who attaches himself to the person he's following. And so that is a diakonos. Archbishop Trench, in his book Synonyms, agrees with this, but is more explicit. He says, in quote, the difference between diakonos on the one side and doulos on the other is this, that diakonos represents the servant more in his activity for the work, rather in his relation servile as that of the doulos, end of quote. He then points out that in the parable of the marriage supper, last night I sent you an email, yesterday I sent you an email, and I asked you to read the parable of marriage supper from Matthew 22, and I hope you read it. And so in that marriage supper, there are people mentioned who go out to bring in the guests, and they were under the commands of the king. So go out anywhere and bring the people for the wedding feast. And they are designated as the doulos. And so douloi, it's a plural form. Doulos is mentioned. And those who executed a sentence against the man who had not on the wedding garment are his diakonos. So once after people were invited to the wedding feast, the king found that certain individuals did not have proper garments, proper dresses. So they were chased out. And so that particular command was executed by those servants again. But their title is not doulos, but diakonos. The idea in the word, as distinguished from doulos, is therefore that of personal attendance. In other words, doulos is a servile worker and servant in his status, in his relation to the master, but diakonos is a personal attendance. The person who is doing the work he is given to. And so personal attendance. And as applied to the ecclesiastical office, it suggests that the deacon is the personal attendant of the bishop or pastor within the sphere of the church's service. So deacons are helpers, assistants of the pastors. The passage is already abundantly quoted from the Gospels and epistles uniformly show that the service rendered by diaconus, deacons, whatever kind of service it might be, was such as is rendered by those who assist and help the elders or pastors. Within the sphere of the church, however, the duties and office of the deacon are sanctified and ennobled by the sacred character of the church, whose servant he is. His personal character is to accord with and sustain the dignity of the office. My own judgment is that the New Testament deacons were men who performed any of the various services of the church, and that they were under the supervision and direction of the bishop or elders. The bishop comes from episcopus, a Greek word, was the church's overseer. So episcopus literally means overseer or supervisor, I would say, who had the general charge of all its interests. And these brethren, chosen from the very best of the membership, were his assistants, and they are the deacons. It means that the pastor is responsible for the order and becoming administration of the Lord's Supper, and he needs in the service the assistance of a number of brethren of the church. These are, for this service, its deacons. This thought is another ground that the pastor has to be the ex officio of all committees in our constitution and in our church ministry. For example, we have the Sunday school ministry, which is extremely important ministry. And Deacon John has been the superintendent of this ministry, and he has been doing the work fantastically. I'm not the superintendent of the Sunday school. However, in the church ministry structure, he is assisting me by running the ministry, and I am supposed to be the overseer. Thus, I am ultimately responsible and accountable for the ministry. Whatever committees and whatever ministries are done within our church, ultimate responsibility and accountability is on me, pastor. Deacons are assisting pastors with delegated authorities for the sake of the church ministries. It means that they need to have the same faith with their pastor and to understand his biblical views and perspectives. Otherwise, if he believes different things from what, you know, pastor believes, then they are doing the different ministries in the same church. Then obviously, in such a case, deacons cannot be his assistants. They should not be independent of the ministry of the pastor. It does not mean that, according to the New Testament, the various affairs of the church now entrusted by us to various boards and committees would be administered by the few brethren whom we are at present recognizing as deacons. This would be to place the affairs of the church of all kinds in the hands of a few men, which would be undesirable. What is meant is that the word deacon carries in the New Testament a wider scope of application than we now allow it. Deacons will find faithful men and women in church and delegate their duties to them so that work becomes efficient and more people are trained for a large range of services. There is no secularity in any work we do for the Lord. The care of the church's finance, the oversight of its property, looking after the church gardens, for example, are as much spiritual duties as the services of the bread and the cup at the Lord's table, for example. The deacons' dedicated ministries are absolutely necessary for the pastor's effective ministries. If the deacons do not have the same mind with the pastor, then pastor's ministry cannot be efficient and effective, and all the time there will be clashes between them, which will hinder the church from making any progresses. Under the multiplication of the pastor's duties, to relieve him of a part of them, The nomination of deacons for sharing the burdens of work is needed in order that he might be more at liberty to attend to the spiritual side of his work. He needs to spend some time in studies. He needs to spend some time in prayers. He needs some time for meditation. But if he has to chase after everything in Christian churches, then obviously he cannot do what he needs to do. And the effects will be obviously experienced by the church members and the worshipers in the church. The deacon's noble spiritual character will enhance the church ministry, and also it helps the pastor grow in his spirituality. It must be a reason why the appointees for diaconate must meet the qualifications. The conception of the dignity and sacredness of the church as the body of Christ requires that only men of the highest Christian character, as indicated by the words, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, and by the qualifications laid down by the Apostle Paul, were deemed worthy of having entrusted to them even its temporal affairs. In relation to the church, the deacons are the pastor's fellow workers. In relation to him, they are not independent of him, but officially work with him and are ruled by him. Nevertheless, their office is one of great dignity. It is a dignity derived from that of the church itself, for which no service necessary to her prosperity could be considered menial. They are also themselves to dignify their office by their lofty and irreproachable Christian character as exhibited both in their business life and their home relations. There are only two offices in the New Testament church, namely those of the pastors and deacons. However, the church appoints boards and committees to provide any necessary supplies to meet her needs. Often, the members of the boards and committees are not deacons, but people who have received delegated authorities from the pastor, elders, or deacons to make plans and to execute them for the body of Christ. In this way, all members are expected to constitute to the body of Christ and to grow in Christ. When we lower the moral standard of the office of deacons, it will become the detriment of the church and the efficiency of the pastor. And also, the proper relation of the deacons to the pastor and elders has to be properly maintained. Deacons should be the brethren who exalt the dignity of their office, adorn the gospel they profess, and serve the church with utmost fidelity. By their wise counsels and timely suggestions, they contribute to the stability of the pastorate. When we depart from the New Testament standard for the diaconate, we will see its inevitable consequences like lowered church efficiency, more or less friction in the membership, and shortened pastorates. So we know that a lot of pastors cannot stay in one church for X number of years. Oftentimes they have to move around because they experience those discord or frictions with the church leadership. So they are moving from church to church. One final exhortation to all who desire to serve as deacons is that they ought to desire to read and study the Bible and learn from the pastor. The disciples of Jesus not only followed him, but also lived with him for 3 years. They learned from him, but they still could not understand what the Lord taught them and suffered internal conflicts as a result. Unless the deacons and also the congregation are united in beliefs, referring to the contents of faith or what they believe, they will not enjoy the true unity in themselves. When we are united in truth, our minds are conformed to the same truth. And then we will be able to attain to the unity. Over the years, not only in our church, but also in other churches, I have heard in some cases from men that even though they were invited to serve as deacons in church, they couldn't do that. It is because their wives raise objections. And reasons are various. By letting their husbands serve as deacons in church, obviously time is going to be taken away from them. And a lot of devotion must be made for the church ministry. As a result, it seems that they are a bit negligent at home, and they are not caring about the family. And why? You care about the church, but you don't care about home, family, and your wife. So as a result, some of the men actually told me that they could not be agreeable to receive those invitations or recommendations to be deacons of the church. But I want to remind you, ladies, I need your help. The fact of the matter is that by being a faithful deacon, your man is going to be spiritual. By being spiritual, your man can be the head of your family. He can be a spiritual husband, and he can be spiritual fathers. He can be spiritual father. Maybe your priorities are different way around. By keeping your men to be with you, as a result, they are refusing to serve the Lord as deacons. Actually, you are losing opportunities to nurture and help your men to grow as men of God. And I hope that you remember that. I hope that the priority is going to be a bit changed in your mindset. When you are assisting your men to be spiritual deacons, do you think you are losing or you are gaining? Benefits will be yours. And I hope that all ladies, or you know, potentially in the future, wives, remember this. By all means, make efforts to help your husbands to be spiritual men. When they become spiritual deacons, there will be spiritual husbands and spiritual fathers. I hope that you will really remember that. A.T. Robertson also attests to this definition and distinction of the function of the deacon, as he says in quote, "The original meaning of diaconus is one who executes the commands of another, a servant, attendant, minister." End of quote. It is not too much to say that the quality of our church depends on the quality of our deacons. Pray for them and work with them for the ministry of God. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are very grateful for God's divinely appointed office, diaconate, deaconship. And we do thank you for our deacons, Lord. I do recognize how busy people they are. They have given their time and efforts to serve you as deacons in this church. Lord, bless them. And help them to be spiritual as a result. The benefits will be given to both the church and to their families. Dear gracious Lord, help them to grow in the Lord truly spiritually with all those qualifications to the highest level. As a result, all the benefits will be felt by their loved ones at homes. Dear Father, this year we are going to have another election and we will choose deacons, and we pray that we will cast our votes spiritually, and you will raise the people who are fit for this office for the sake of your ministry in Hope Church. We pray in Jesus' name.